In celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this week, we expound the gospel recovered in that Reformation in verses 21 through 23 of Romans chapter 3. Let's read the third chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now begins the words of our text, and now begins one of the great turning points in the book of Romans, where now the apostle ushers in the gospel. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. To that point, we read God's holy word. Our text is verses 21, 22, and 23 of Romans chapter 3, right where the apostle turns from human depravity to the gospel. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Beloved of God, the passage that is before us concerns the heart of the gospel of God's grace. It is the reason why grace is amazing. You still think grace is amazing, don't you? Don't I? Though we'd never say it, of course, it can be that we start to not think about grace as so amazing anymore. After all, I was born into a believing home, maybe even a sound, reformed home, gone to church twice a Sunday all my life. I lead a fairly stable life. Compared to most people, I'm a pretty good person. If anybody deserves God's favor, surely it is me. And in the back of our mind, we make grace no longer grace. For grace is undeserved. And when it ceases to be grace, it ceases to be all that amazing. And when it ceases to be grace, it ceases to be all that amazing, we become fairly graceless ourselves. For if everyone should just work as hard as we do to receive grace like we do, then why don't they? One way to examine oneself and test oneself regarding whether or not the gold of amazing grace has become dim is whether or not our heart skipped a beat when we came to verse 21 as we read through Romans chapter 3. When we got to those first words of our text, but now, or if they do as you read through it again. The Apostle Paul, as you probably know, has spent the first three chapters of the Epistle of Romans showing that all are unrighteous in themselves, completely unrighteous, and cannot stand in themselves before the righteous God. The Gentiles are guilty, are unrighteous before God, for they have the law, at least in general terms, in their own conscience, and yet they do not obey that law. Their conscience either works to excuse them of their disobedience to that law, or by their accusing of other people of doing the same things that they do and calling that wrong, they accuse themselves of breaking that law. They're unrighteous, the apostle says, and then he turns to the Jews, the religious people of the day. And he says, but you're not home free either. In fact, you're even more guilty, because you have the law of God more fully given to you, and you still disobey it, even when you know better. And that's us too. And the apostle has concluded that section of his epistle here in chapter 3 after proving this point and answering any accusation or way to get out of this truth. He comes to the end of it, to the conclusion of that in our chapter by showing that what the scriptures of the Old Testament had to say about man's unrighteousness is correct. He quotes in the middle of chapter 3 there from the Psalms, from Isaiah, many places, and shows finally this, that there is none righteous, no, not one, leaving the reader, leaving you, leaving me, thinking this, well, I'm one, I'm part of the human race. That means I'm not righteous. How am I going to stand before a righteous God? Am I doomed? The child of God, with any sense of these things, with any spiritual sensitivity, then, as he's been going through the book of Romans, and especially the first part of chapter 3, I say his heart skips a beat when he gets to verse 21 and that hinge, but now. Ah, grace, grace. But now, there is a righteousness of God for believers. Here is an amazing word from God. Righteousness of God. Martin Luther himself called these verses that we expound tonight the chief point and central place of the epistle to the Romans, nay, of the whole Bible. A word of amazing grace. These words here are the great reason why the Apostle Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, as he testifies back in chapter 1, verse 16. First, the apostle is not ashamed of the gospel because of the depravity that he's been expounding. There is none righteous. Everyone needs this gospel. And the second reason why he's not ashamed of this gospel is because this gospel declares a righteousness of God for any unrighteous man who believes. Not ashamed of it. It's the only power unto salvation. It's the gospel Luther wasn't ashamed of either. Though the edicts of princes and popes and councils were against it 500 years ago, he would stand for it and not be ashamed of it. It's the gospel that Calvin was not ashamed of. And so many at that time were not ashamed of at the cost of their life. And it's the gospel that we must not be ashamed of either. And a great part of the way we won't be ashamed of it is when we know it ourselves and for ourselves as amazing, amazing, amazing grace. Even 500 years after restored fully to the Church of Jesus Christ, still as amazing as it ever was, that there is a righteousness of God for believers. Let's notice first what that righteousness is, second, the reception of it, and third, the rejoicing at it, the righteousness of God for believers, the righteousness, the reception, and the rejoicing. On the stage of the Epistle to the Romans, a stage that up to this point in the first three chapters has played a dark horror story of man's depravity and sinfulness and unrighteousness, now enters suddenly a great and shining light, the righteousness of God. That's the key phrase of this text, the righteousness of God. It's used twice here in our text, once in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, and then in verse 22, even the righteousness of God. The central concept of this text and a key concept in all the epistles of the Apostle Paul. It's the amazing concept that had ceased to be amazing for the church for so long before the Reformation. But rather, a concept that had terrified and confused the church, and that had terrified and confused Luther himself for a long time in his life. Luther was taught by his teachers, and he believed that this concept here, the righteousness of God, here and in other places in the book of Romans and elsewhere, referred to the active, that's what it was called, the active righteousness of God, the the judgment, the righteous judgment of God that fell upon sinners for their sins. His righteous character that man could not live up to. And that Luther couldn't live up to, no matter how hard he tried. And that brought down the terrible, active judgment of God upon men. When Luther read this passage, as so many before him, he thought there was no hinge here. This wasn't a turning point in the book of Romans. No transition of the apostle to the gospel, but it was more of an and instead of a but now. Depravity, sinfulness, and now the righteousness of God as judgment falls upon those who are so unrighteous. I had been captivated with a remarkable ardor for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans, Luther said. But I hated that word, righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers I had been taught to understand philosophically of the formal or active justice, as they called it, by which God is righteous and punishes sinners and the unrighteous. So that though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmured greatly. I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law without having God to have to add pain to pain by the gospel threatening us with more wrath and righteousness. He thought the gospel was wrath. Up in the tower of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, that's why it's called the Tower Experience of Luther, he wrestled with Romans 1:17, where this concept, the righteousness of God, appears first in the book of Romans, and then here in Romans chapter 3 and other places where it appears, until examining the context of those passages, the Lord opened his eyes to see what it really meant, that this righteousness of God was a gift of righteousness that he freely gives to poor sinners, that it was a good thing, that it was a gospel thing, that it was a thing to rejoice over, that it was grace and that it was amazing, that it wasn't a judgment of God, but a gift of grace. The righteousness of God is first of all an attribute of God himself. God is righteous. Psalm 119, verse 137. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. To be righteous is to be in harmony, level with what is right. So to be righteous presupposes that there is a standard that determines what is right. You can think of that standard like a level that a carpenter holds up to a wall. The level with that little bubble in it has to be in between those two marks. That's the standard, that's the law that determines whether or not that wall is straight, whether or not it's level. Well, there is a standard, a law that determines whether or not a person, a being, is right, whether or not what he is and what he does is in between those two marks, level. Righteous. God is, of course, in himself the definition of that standard. He is that standard in himself. He is right. He is the level. And therefore, that God is righteous means that everything that God thinks, everything that he says, and everything that he does is in line with the level of his own standard in himself. Everything he thinks, does, and desires is in between the two lines on the bubble of that level. He is righteous. And this is part of his glory as God, that he himself stands up to the standard of righteousness that is his own definition perfectly. He's a righteous God. But this righteousness of God in the text is more than an attribute of God, isn't it? This righteousness in the text is righteousness that comes out of God, that God sends outside of himself. In verse 22, it's a righteousness of God that comes unto and upon all them that believe. It comes out of himself unto them. And it's not a righteousness that comes out of himself unto them in the form of judging them for being unrighteous, is it? Why would righteousness come out of God as judgment unto all and upon all them that believe? That should be upon those that don't believe. I'm thinking that it was, is why Luther thought the gospel is no gospel. It's no good news. It's just more wrath. Until instead it dawned on Luther that this is good news for believers. This is a righteousness out of God for believers, not wrath, but the righteousness that has its origin in God's own righteous character and his own attribute of righteousness, that God himself, as it were, packaged up from within himself and sent down to men as a gift. A righteousness from God that can be imputed to their account as though it's theirs. As a way by which sinful and unrighteous men could salve their standing before this righteous God. As a way by which, when the level of the standard was applied to them, the bubble could be in between the lines. It could be as straight as it was for God himself when applied to them. It's the only way by which that righteousness of God that comes out in the form of judgment against unrighteousness could justly be held back from them, his people who believe. But how could the righteousness of God come out of God where it is an attribute of his character so that it could be given to creatures who are not gods but are men? How can a divine righteousness become a human reality? The answer to that is in the text too. And the answer to that is Jesus. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. That righteousness could be brought down out of God as a divine righteousness in Jesus Christ. In him it could be brought down to us and into our world. Verse 24, the verse after our text, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his, that is God's, righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. This Christ God set forth to propitiate our sins, to declare God's righteousness for us, for the remission of our sins. It's in him. So that the apostle can say in verse 21 that in Christ now, this righteousness of God has now been made manifest. Righteousness of God that can stand level to his own righteousness is no good to us while it remains in God himself. And it is no good to us if it comes down here to us as merely a divine attribute that we cannot receive as humans anyway. Which is why the apostle says, exalt. But now, in this time that I'm writing to you, you Romans, It just happened in these very days that you've been on the earth. That righteousness that God has within Himself has been placed in Jesus Christ and has been sent down and manifest to you in Him when He was upon the earth. Jesus Himself is an overflowing pot of the righteousness of God in our human flesh. The second person of the Trinity, the Son, who is God Himself, and therefore Himself holds this divine attribute of righteousness. He is righteous with God's own righteousness as the second person of the Trinity. That person unites Himself to a real human nature. And in that real human nature, body and soul, He lives out that divine attribute of righteousness in His real human life upon this earth. He obeys the law of God and does so perfectly from a heart that loves God in a real life of real human eating and real human drinking and real human walking and talking. He works out God's divine righteousness in a real human life so that that divine righteousness may be a transferable thing now. God's own righteousness in human life transferred to other humans with real human lives. Behold, Christ, God's righteousness. And the answer to the problem that the apostle had concluded with in his first section of Romans, that there is none righteous, no, not one. In Him is manifest that there is a righteousness of God for us. But now the righteousness of God is manifested. Right now, in Him who had come to the earth. Though the apostle says this righteousness of God is manifested in Jesus Christ as a righteousness for us, God's plan to, as it were, package His own righteousness from within Himself and bring it down to our human world and work it out in a real human life so that it might be given to us, that plan was revealed long before Christ ever came, long before that righteousness was manifested in Him 2,000 years ago. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested in Jesus, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That God was going to do this was witnessed by the law and the prophets. That this righteousness of God was going to be coming in Jesus Christ was witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law here, in this verse, verse 21, the end of this verse is not the moral law, but rather refers to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, or law as it was called. This is obvious from the fact that the apostle speaks of the witnessing of the law and the prophets, the twofold division of the Old Testament scriptures. The Bible, the Old Testament, witnessed, and how certainly the law and the prophets did witness to this very thing. The law, the first five books, witness to it in the animal skins that God covered Adam and Eve with after the fall. A picture of the righteousness of Christ that would cover His people's sin with His own righteousness. All the lambs for the sacrifices that the law spoke of had to be spotless, without spot or blemish, as a picture of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ that would be granted to us. Isaiah, the prophet, in the great chapter on the atoning death of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, tells us that it is the death of the one, verse 9, who had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. That is, the one who was righteous, with the righteousness of God in him. In Psalm 22, the great psalm that the Lord Jesus quoted upon the cross, for it was a psalm that was anticipating his cry of anguish upon the cross, speaks of the cry of anguish coming out of a man who was with God from his mother's womb, who was a righteous man filled with God's righteousness. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23 verse 6 says of Christ, says of the Messiah who will come in his days, that is in Christ's days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, Christ's name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. He is God, carrying God's own righteousness for us in his very self, working it out in a real human life that it might be given to us. He is the Lord, our righteousness. You see, this was planned. This was purposed. And therefore, it was witnessed by the law and the prophets that this was the plan of God long ago to do this. In fact, it was God's plan from all eternity. If God ensured that it would be witnessed about in the law and the prophets, then he would have had to have planned it long before the law and the prophets ever came around to witness to it. That is, from eternity, in his own mind, in his own eternal counsel, he had been planning all along to package up his own divine righteousness and to bring it down into human life in his Son Jesus Christ. For our sakes, it was his eternal purpose, and therefore he witnessed to it in the law and the prophets. But in the Old Testament, it hadn't happened yet. They knew it was going to happen. At least those of them who read and understood and who cared, they knew it was the plan in his mind because he told them. It was like a great painting with a cover on it. They knew, in general terms, what was under that cover. They knew what he had planned, but it hadn't been revealed. And now, the apostle says in verse 21, he's ripped the cover off of that painting. Jesus Christ, God's own righteousness in our human life, has been manifested in your day. That righteousness, as we said, it needs to be more if it's going to be of any value to us. It needs to be more than simply an attribute of God, a righteousness in him. And it needs to be more even than a divine characteristic come down into our world, but that can't be transferred to humans because it's divine. It has to be worked out in a real human life. But now more than that even. Once it is, it still has to become our possession. The very righteousness from the being of God, now in Jesus Christ, must become our righteousness, that we might be actually straight, that the bubble in us might actually be in between the lines according to the level of God's own righteousness. And the astounding thing is, beloved, now here up to this point in the sermon, everything that's been said is amazing, isn't it, so far already? It is. It's amazing. But add to that amazing nature of it that the astounding thing is, the apostle says, is that righteousness now becomes our possession without us being righteous. This is the righteousness of God, says the apostle in verse 22. That is without, or apart from, or totally independent of, or without the intervention of, or without the cooperation of the law. The righteousness of God without the law is manifest. That is, without the works that we would do in an effort to obey that law. So that this is the amazing gospel that the Apostle Paul is giving to us, that this is a righteousness of God that doesn't require us to be righteous to have it. We said that the word law in witnessed by the law and the prophets in the verse does not refer to the moral law. But now here, at the beginning of the verse, it does. This is verse 21. I think I said 22 earlier. It's 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The first law there, as you knew intuitively, is the moral law. It is the law as the level that comes down to us from God, the standard set by God's own character of what is right. Naturally, one would think that in order to be righteous, in order to be in accord with that standard, in order to have the bubble in between the marks, we would have to do something, at least, that is in accord with that standard. Something that measures straight. One would think that we would at least have to contribute something that is itself righteous. Or at least, one would think that even if it wasn't perfectly righteous, we'd have to be at least more straight or more righteous than other people in order to get this righteousness that comes down from God in Jesus Christ. If God is going to package His own righteousness and work it out in our world in Jesus Christ and then give it to some and not to all, then surely the determining factor regarding who gets this righteousness and who doesn't has to be that at least the ones who do get it are somewhat righteous in themselves. Are the ones who work for it or reach for it or who separate themselves from the rest of the pack by lining up with that level at least more than the other people do. That's what we all naturally think. Even when we know better. It's what we all are tempted to think all the time. Even if we hear the gospel of a righteousness of God without the law 100 times, 1,000 times, we're all tempted to think this. I need to hear this again and again and again. Because of the command that came to Adam in the garden before the fall. Eat and you shall die. Do not eat and you shall live. Which command is the law that comes upon every man? Obey me and live, disobey me and die. All humanity has it written into their nature that righteousness will be based upon my performance. So that when a gospel comes that says, yeah, that's true, but now God has come with a righteousness from His own self. That's not based on your performance. That's without the law. We're still tempted to think that at least we have to do something to earn that package. This is why it took so long once it was lost for the gospel to be recovered in the church. It seemed natural to have to earn it. This is why Luther himself worked himself to death in the first part of his life, climbing stairs on his on his knees, whatever it took to try to earn a righteousness, to try to meet the standard of that level of God because it seems like the right way. This is why there's still a church today with 1.2 billion people in it who are still teaching. There are people that righteousness does not come entirely of God without the law, but at least in part from the law, and are living in accord with that law. That's even why in Reformed circles, there can still develop, even in this day and age, a challenge to the church on this most central point, as has happened in our very lifetimes and is still going on right now because it seems so natural. You go to the store and you pay for your groceries. You drive home and you stop at the gas station and you pay to get your tank filled with gas. It's ingrained in us. But the wonder of the gospel is that it's a righteousness of God that comes to us independent of, separate from, without intervention of or cooperation of the works of the law. In the verse previous to our text, verse 20, the apostle concluded, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law gives us the knowledge of sin, shows us our need for a righteousness that would come out of God and be given to us as a gift of free grace, because we can't match up. The bubble never gets between the two lines with us by nature. That law can show us our need for that righteousness, and then after we have it, it can guide us into a thankful, holy life, but it can't justify us. We can't even keep it in one point up to the standard of God's level. Verse 23, we've all sinned in Adam and in our actual sins, and fallen short of the glory of God. We've fallen short of all the glory of God and the glory of His righteousness too. We can't do it. Even as Christians, we can't do it. Of course, we can't do it before God works in our hearts, but now that we're regenerated, now that we're enlivened by the new life within, we can, can't we? Now we can measure up to the glory of His righteousness. Now we can get the bubble in between those marks, can't we? It's very instructive for us that in the original language, in verse 23, it's this: all have sinned and are currently falling short of the glory of God. It's in the present continuous tense. Right now, you and I are falling short of the glory of God, even as Christians, all of us are. Paul shuts that door too, that we could be justified in the works of the law that we do even as regenerated believers. The only way, he says, is if God grants us legally His own righteousness worked out in Christ freely and totally for nothing that we do to earn it. That is, if He simply grants it to us to become our own possession. We have to possess it by means of faith alone. Faith alone, though it's come from there and to Him there, that it may be here. He sets up the means of faith. There's a pipeline through which that righteousness that now can be transferred to us, for it's worked out in a real human existence. Through faith, it becomes ours. Even the righteousness of God, verse 22, which is by faith of, or in would be better, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Faith, that spiritual gift of God, whereby one is united to Jesus Christ Himself and is activated to entirely entrust himself to Jesus Christ for righteousness. The spiritual gift of God, whereby the child of God draws out of Christ the righteousness of God that has now been manifest in him. The spiritual gift of God, whereby I know that I need that righteousness, and that if I don't have that righteousness, I have no righteousness. And that leads the child of God to claim that righteousness by faith as my own, as the free gift of his bounteous grace to me, unrighteous sinner. So that a transfer takes place. God's righteousness worked into Jesus is transferred to me, to my account legally, and my unrighteousness is transferred to him so that he pays the price for my sins. That's why it was not only witnessed in the law and the prophets that this Jesus would come with the righteousness of God for us, but it was also witnessed in the law and the prophets that when he came, he would take our unrighteousness before God. That's why it wasn't just that God created brand new animal skins out of thin air to put upon Adam and Eve after their fall, or that he killed animals in order to clothe them for this Christ whose righteousness they are given also takes our unrighteousness and himself must pay. That's why it was not only a pure, spotless lamb, but a pure, spotless lamb that had to be killed, for also Christ would bear our unrighteousness. That's why in Isaiah chapter 53, it's not merely a chapter about a man in whom is no violence or deceit found in his mouth, but who suffers also the transgression of his people who do have violence and deceit in their mouth. Faith is the instrument. Not whereby I earn this righteousness of God now in Jesus Christ or merit it, but merely by which God makes it my own possession. Faith doesn't merit that righteousness, and faith does not now become a righteousness, a substitute righteousness for that righteousness. It's the means, it's the pipeline by which God ensures that this now transferable righteousness is granted to me, his child. Gift of God. It is unto them, says verse 22. It is unto them because they've been ordained to receive it from eternity. And it is upon them because by faith it becomes their actual possession. Is this not good news, beloved? Even after 500 years, is this not amazing grace? Free righteousness for you. Free. If you could have free gas for the rest of your life, wouldn't that be amazing to you? Free eggs, free meat. Free tuition for school, free house to live in, free insurance by the gift of another, you would rejoice. This is an amazing gift of grace that this person is giving. What about free righteousness? It has lost its amazing character, has it? A righteousness that you can't get. And I can't get any other way than by a free gift. A righteousness that we don't have access to, that alone is found in God himself and has to come somehow to us. A righteousness that is the only way that we can stand level before his own standard. When Luther understood that this is what the righteousness of God was in the text, and that God grants it to him by faith only and not by his works, He said, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt, said Luther, that I was altogether born again, that I had entered into paradise itself through open gates. It was amazing to him. And then Luther discovered that I'm not the first one to think this or to see this in the text. He found that Augustine had commented on this passage a long time ago and had said, quote, he does not speak of the righteousness of God by which God is righteous, but of that with which he clothes a person when he justifies the ungodly. Can you imagine seeing this for the first time in so many years? But can you hear it tonight again as though it's the first time? By grace, can we live out of it? You're going to work hard tomorrow, and the next day after that. So am I. Why? Stop trying to earn his favor. Stop trying to earn his love. Stop trying to be righteous in yourself for him. Stop trying to make everybody think that you're more righteous than you are. When everybody knows sin runs deep in us, we're not fooling anybody, are we? We're all sinners. He has given you a righteousness already from his own self, from his own being in Jesus Christ, and gave it to you, imputed it to you. Instead, by that grace working in you, receive that righteousness alone as you're standing before this God, and see that it puts you between the marks on the level, and be at peace. And out of that peace and out of that love, work hard tomorrow and this week to say thanks. To say thanks, not to try to get him to love you, but to say thanks because he does love you. I wonder, is the law rearing its ugly head for you as a law of condemnation? Is it coming into your house? Is it coming into your bedroom at night when you're laying your head upon your bed? And is it saying to you, you are condemned, you know. You can't stand before God, you know. You're unrighteous, you know. Is that law, is a law of condemnation appearing, jumping out at you behind every cut and every bruise that you experience in every hospital visit and everything that doesn't go right, saying to you, see, I told you God doesn't love you. You're not good enough. You don't stand up to him. It's a sign this, that happened to you. It's a sign that you're doomed. Remember, there is a righteousness of God without the law. Say with Luther, O law, you would climb up into the kingdom of my conscience and there reign and condemn me for sin and would take from me the joy of my heart which I have by faith in Christ and drive me to desperation that I might be without hope. You have overstepped your bounds. Know your place. You are a guide for my behavior, but you are not Savior and Lord of my heart. Trouble me not. Christ, the Son of God, who is the King of righteousness, he shall keep my conscience joyful and quiet in the sound and pure gospel through the knowledge of his heavenly righteousness. Here is amazing comfort, amazing joy, amazing hope for sinners, undeserving sinners, who rest themselves in the righteousness of God alone. Good news. Everyone who would believe, for there is no difference. Verse 22, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Back in Elizabethan England, there was a preacher who had occasion to speak this gospel to a woman of high English society, very wealthy, high-standing lady. The preacher faithfully told her that she is a sinner. We're all sinners, as the apostle says in the first three chapters of Romans, and that therefore we're in need of a righteousness that comes from God. Her response to him was, "But ladies are not sinners." And when the preacher asked her, "Well, then who do you think is a sinner?" Her response was, "Well, only the foolish teenage young boys in their teenage days are sinners." And when the man continued to explain that everyone is a sinner and stands in need of the righteousness of God in order to be saved, whether that's you, lady, or a foolish teenage boy, her response was, "Then I shall not be saved, for I will not be brought down to the level of a foolish teenage boy." There is no difference. Jew, Greek, high standing, low standing, baby boomer, greatest generation, millennial, have all fallen short of the glory of God. We all have the same great pressing problem. Oh, we have so many different kinds of problems. One has an alternator that needs to be fixed because it burned out and you need to know how to get that fixed. That's a problem. One has a network that's down and needs to know how to get that network back up. Another has strep throat and needs to know how that strep throat can get better. But in this regard, beloved, in regard to our greatest problem as the common race of humanity, there is no difference. None. Whether we've gone to church all our life or only for a few years or a few months or never at all, our greatest problem is that in ourselves we have no righteousness, none. And we must stand in the presence of the righteous God. This is what makes this gospel of the apostle good news. There is no difference. There's no difference as regards the problem, and there is no difference as regards the answer. There is no different solution to the problem for one as opposed to the other. There is no solution to the problem that one can afford to purchase and the other cannot. There's no solution to the problem that a theologian can figure out, but one who doesn't understand Greek and Hebrew could never understand. There's no solution that the members of the church are really going to have to work hard for. After all, they're the people where God has his expectations upon them, but the people out there, they can meet a lower standard. There's no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and stand in need of a righteousness that can only God come from God himself. And wonder of wonders, this God has packaged his own righteousness and brought it into our world for us in the life and death of his own real human son, Jesus Christ, and it will come upon all for nothing in themselves, no effort, but all who will by grace believe. And grace to you is why you believe. Amazing, amazing grace. Rejoice in it, child of God. And rejoice finally in this peace that makes it so amazing. This righteousness that began in God as a part of his glory. This righteousness worked out in Christ that is what makes him glorious. Also, when it is imputed to us, makes us glorious with his glory. If by our sin we come short of the glory of God, then by this righteousness we arrive at the glory of God. On the wings of this righteousness, we're made legally glorious with his own glory, reflection of his righteous self. As righteous as God is, as Christ is, that's amazing. Amen.